Jesus and Jacob's Ladder. The expression Jacob's Ladder has become quite well known over the years, being used in movie titles, books, flowers, and even pieces of technology. But where did this expression come from? In Genesis 28:12, we read about Jacob, who, fleeing from his twin brother Esau, decided to rest under the stars during his escape, using only a stone as a pillow. In Bethel, he had a dream in which he saw a ladder or stairway that went from earth to heaven. This dream pointed to a continuous and close connection between heaven and earth, especially between God in his glory and man in his solitude. When Jesus conversed with Nathanael, he referred to this event, indicating that he would fully reveal himself as God's chosen son in the coming kingdom of Christ. Jacob's ladder illustrated the connection between God and men, and Jesus Christ is the spiritual connection, the mediator, and the ladder that bridges the gap created by sin between God and men. According to the Word of God, Jesus was the true Jacob's ladder, who came to earth from Jacob's lineage through God's provisions and redeemed us so that we could live in heaven for all eternity. In John 1:51, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus revealed who he was before the creation of the world. Jesus revealed many secrets, including what happened before the creation of the world. In the Gospel of John and Jesus' prayer, he says in John 17, 4-5, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Before the creation of the earth, there was God, and God had majesty with his Son. The Son of God had power before our world was made. The Bible makes it clear that this is God. Jesus knew about his past life and what it was like. He knew that in the past, when God the Son and God the Father shared glory, he could not honestly pray if he were not Yahweh, equal to God the Father. In John 8:58, Jesus declares, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." This statement reveals the eternity of Jesus and his divinity, confirming that he existed before the creation of the world. The scariest verse in the Bible. A verse that many consider the scariest in the Bible is Matthew 7:23. "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." This verse is at the end of Jesus' long and excellent sermon, aimed at showing the vital need for obedience to Christ's commandments. In the context, in Matthew 7:22, we read, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Christ accepts only those who serve him beyond mere profession of faith. Those who only profess faith will not be recognized by him on the last day. This is a reminder that men can fall from great heights of hope to depths of misery. It seems unusual to hear that even our omniscient Lord admits to not knowing something or someone, but Jesus refers to a type of knowledge that relates to personal relationships rather than intellectual knowledge. In John 10:14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Here, the knowledge that Jesus mentions is intimate and relational, highlighting the importance of a true and deep relationship with him. Jesus is the final judge. Jesus is the judge. The keys are in his hands. Turning away from Christ is the very hell of hell. It is the basis of all the misery of the damned, being cut off from all hope of benefit from Christ and his mediation. Once the door closes, it will never open again. Some still hope that the door may open, but there is nothing in the scriptures to justify such an expectation. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus declares, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Three things Jesus shared about Satan. Jesus shared several things about Satan. Firstly, he called him the enemy and the evil one in Matthew 13:39, in the parable of the weeds. Satan, the devil, is God's specific adversary. Secondly, Jesus called him the prince of this world when he predicted his death in John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Satan rules a world that includes men and angels separated from God. His ambition to be like God led to his sin, and now he commands all the rebels who, like him, fell into sin. Thirdly, Jesus shared that Satan desired to have the apostle Peter. At the Last Supper, Jesus warned Simon Peter that a test of faith was coming. In Luke 22:31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." This passage gives us a glimpse into an unseen world. Sifting as wheat is a metaphor that can also mean shaking someone thoroughly. In biblical times, grain was sifted through a large sieve, being violently shaken to separate impurities from good grain. Satan's goal in sifting Peter and the other disciples as wheat was to crush them and destroy their faith. Indeed, the adversary seeks to destroy the faith of every believer. In 1 Peter 5:8, we are warned, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The wisdom of Jesus. Much has been said about the compassion, grace, and humility of Jesus, but we also see the greatness of his wisdom. In Luke 11:31, we read, "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was the son of David, and one of the great messianic titles of Jesus is Son of David. Jesus was a son of David, much greater than Solomon ever was. We see the wisdom of Jesus when the authorities sought a way to get rid of him. When asked about taxes, Jesus faced a dilemma. If he advocated paying, he could be accused of challenging God's sovereignty over Israel, leading to unpopularity. If he said that taxes should not be paid, he would make himself an enemy of Rome. Jesus perceived their malice and wisely responded in a way that rebuked the hypocrisy and malice of the Pharisees and Herodians. He taught that everyone has God's image imprinted on them, meaning we belong to God and not to Caesar or ourselves. In Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Jesus taught that one can be a true citizen of the kingdom of God while still obeying civil laws, considering them separate entities. This means that the kingdom of God is not of this world. His conception was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The Old Testament revealed hints of the coming Messiah, but only the book of Isaiah was specific with the details. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." The New Testament, in the book of Matthew, confirmed the fulfillment of the prophecy with the birth of Jesus. In Matthew 1:22-23, we read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Old Testament books Jesus quoted most frequently. Several times during his earthly ministry, Jesus answered questions with, "It is written." He quoted Isaiah when explaining his reason for using parables, and also when rebuking the Pharisees and scribes for their lip service to God. In Matthew 15, 7-9, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29-13. "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus also frequently quoted the Psalms and Deuteronomy. During the temptation in the desert, Jesus used verses from Deuteronomy to refute Satan's temptations. In Matthew 4:4-7:10, Jesus responds with, "It is written," citing Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:16, and 6:13 respectively. These citations demonstrate Jesus' deep knowledge of the scriptures and their application in various situations. We know only half of his story. The Bible is not a complete biography of Jesus. John, a man who witnessed the events of Jesus' life, wrote them down so that other generations could benefit. In John 21:25, he said, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." The story is greater than anything we can imagine. Perhaps we will learn more in the age to come. Only three people in the Bible, including Jesus, fasted for 40 days. Jesus endured hunger in the Judean desert for 40 days while the devil tempted him. This is one of the most popular stories in the Bible, teaching people how fasting is an important part of faith. Moses completed the prolonged fast before Jesus, and Elijah also achieved this great feat. In Matthew 4:2, we read, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Jesus fasting in the desert symbolizes his spiritual preparation and strength in the face of temptations, a powerful example for all believers. Isaiah also prophesied Jesus' resurrection. Isaiah 53 prophesied about the resurrection. In Isaiah 53:5-6, we read, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage not only prophesies Jesus' crucifixion, but also points to his resurrection. "For he took upon himself our sins and iniquities, so that we could be healed and reconciled to God." The last miracle of Jesus on earth before his ascension to heaven. The second miraculous catch of fish in John 21 was the last miracle of Jesus on earth before his ascension to heaven. Seven of the disciples were together on the occasion. Simon Peter decided to fish in the lake, and the others agreed to go with him. That night, they caught nothing. Jesus waited on the shore as they rowed towards the shore in the morning. Although they did not recognize him, he asked, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Disappointed, they replied, "No." Following Jesus' advice and casting the net on the right side of the boat, they caught so many fish that they couldn't haul the net in. John was the first to recognize the Lord and promptly informed Peter, who put on his cloak and went to the shore. This miracle reaffirmed Jesus' presence and power, even after his resurrection. Jesus' birth occurred after 400 years of God's silence. God remained silent for 400 years after the death of the Old Testament prophets until Jesus' birth. Several nations conquered Israel during those 400 years. Israel repelled some, but at Jesus' arrival, it was under Roman occupation. The Israelites longed for a savior, just as during the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. It is no wonder they pleaded with Jesus to overthrow Rome, just as the Red Sea did with the Egyptians. In Malachi 4:5-6, the last book of the Old Testament, God promised to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which was fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus was probably not born in December. Although December 25th has been recognized as Christmas Day for almost 1700 years, it is known that Jesus was not born in December or in winter. Constantine officially designated the winter solstice, which falls on December 25th, as the day to celebrate Christmas in 336 AD. It is believed that Jesus was born in the spring, based on the mention in Luke 2 of shepherds tending their flocks in the fields. At that time of year, the shepherds would be tending their flocks at night, indicating a milder season than winter. The wise men were not present on the day of Jesus' birth. The wise men did not appear on the night of Jesus' birth, despite what nativity scenes might suggest. When they approached Herod, it took them some time to complete the journey from their homeland to Judea, meaning they did not see Jesus on the day he was born. In Matthew 2:1-2, we read, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Why did Jesus allow the demons to enter the herd of pigs? The account of Jesus casting a legion of demons into a herd of pigs is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. According to the story, the demons inhabited a specific man, making him extremely violent. The demons proposed leaving the man's body and entering the bodies of the pigs. When they entered the herd, they caused such madness that the pigs ran off a cliff and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. By accepting the demons' proposal, Jesus had several reasons. It resulted in the man's deliverance from the demons. The pigs were considered unclean animals by Jewish law, and accepting the demons' proposal did not affect their eternal fate on the Day of Judgment. More importantly, Jesus did not sin by accepting the demons' offer. In Mark 5:13, we read, "He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Facts Jesus shared about heaven that many do not know. Matthew 13 contains several parables of Jesus about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The first four parables, the sower, the weeds and the wheat, the mustard seed and the yeast, are external manifestations of God's movements. The last three, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, and the dragnet, informed the disciples that he would fulfill all that God intended. In Matthew 13:44-50, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The treasure explains God's actions towards his people. The pearl of great value represents what God is doing with the church. And the dragnet parable represents God's efforts to reach the Gentiles and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. In John 14:2-3, Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah in the New Testament. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain where he was transfigured before them. Peter said that Jesus' clothes became whiter than any bleach on earth could make them. He used the word launderer or bleacher, which was the equivalent in those days. The light shone through Jesus' clothes from the inside out, revealing his glory. As Luke records, he met with Moses and Elijah to discuss his exodus, which would result in the deliverance of his people. In Matthew 17:2-3, we read, "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus." Jesus will inherit everything in the end. God made Jesus the heir of all things, so the Son will have everything one day. Psalm 2:8 speaks of the nations as his inheritance. "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." The one whose clothes were divided at the end of his first visit will return and reign over all kingdoms and peoples. In Hebrews 1:2, we read, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Jesus is the heir of all things, and he will reign in glory at the end of times. Jesus created everything in the beginning. The Son initiated everything. He was not just a humble carpenter, but was present in the beginning as the creator, initiating and deciding on the creation. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Colossians 1:16, Paul writes, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." Jesus, the Word, was the agent of creation, and it is through Him that all things exist. The life and teachings of Jesus Christ are profound and full of spiritual meaning. From Jacob's ladder to the revelation of His divinity and role as the final judge, every aspect of Jesus' life shows us the connection between God and humanity. He taught us about the importance of genuine faith, divine wisdom, and the fulfillment of prophecies. Jesus, as the heir of all things and the creator of the world, continues to be the central figure of our faith, and His example and teachings guide us in our spiritual journey. May we always seek to understand and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer.